Well, we are in our last Sunday of our sermon series, Vices and Virtues. We've taken the last few weeks to wrestle with the seven deadly sins, or the term that I prefer, the seven capital vices. We've also taken some time to wrestle with the seven holy virtues. And so with each of these, we've recognized that there is this potential for us to be shaped and formed both in the way of vice, but also in the way of virtue. And so each week we've wrestled with the vice and the ways that we've been shaped and formed in the way of vice, and we've wrestled with some ways that we can move from vice to virtue and how we can be shaped and formed in the way of virtue. So over the last few weeks, we have looked at a number of vices and a number of virtues. We've looked at pride and humility. We've looked at envy and contentment. We've looked at greed and generosity. We've looked at lust and chastity. We've looked at gluttony and temperance. We've looked at sloth and diligence. And today, as we close out the series, we'll be looking at anger and love. So as we get ready to do that, let's pause for a word of prayer. Loving God, we are grateful for this community that you have placed in our lives and placed our lives in. God, we give you thanks for our sisters and our brothers and how we can reflect your image to one another and reflect your love to one another. God, we give you thanks for the scriptures and this time that we have to open them up and to wrestle with them and to grapple with them and hopefully gain some greater clarity into who you are and who you call us to be as your children. So God, as we do that, we recognize that your Holy Spirit is here among us. And we ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us and shape us into the image of Jesus. I pray all this in his name. Amen. It's been said that what we think about when we think about God can be one of the most important things about us. And to some extent, I think that that makes a lot of sense, right? If we claim that there is a God at the center of the universe, if we claim that there is a God at the center of the center of the center of the center, if we claim that there is some sort of divine cosmic being holding all things together, sustaining all things together, if we believe that there is some sort of divine cosmic being that is the creator of all things, well, then what we think about this divine cosmic being kind of matters, right? Because the type of creator that we have will greatly affect the type of creation that we have. So think about it this way. Have you ever listened to a song or ever looked at a piece of art and thought, somebody was having a really bad day? Right? Like as you listen to the songs, like there's just some anger, some bitterness, some rage that just seems to be saturating each and every lyric of the song. Like the band could be appropriately named like Rage Against the Machine or something like that, right? Like you listen to it and there is just some place of deep, profound hurt or bitterness or anger within that artist or that musician. And it comes through in their lyrics or in the piece of art that they come up with. Or on the flip side, you listen to a song or you look at a piece of art and you think, I don't know what they're having, but I need a little bit more of that in my life, right? Like with each lyric or as we look at the piece of art, it becomes very apparent that the artist or the musician is tapping into this deep well of goodness, this deep well of joy that is all around us. And it's reflected in the song and it's contagious and you can't help but tap into it and you can't help but feel this joy rising up within you. Now, if this is true with art, and if this is true with music, then think how much more true this is when it comes to the God who is at the center of the center of the center. Think about how much more true this is for this divine cosmic being who is the creator of all things. Because what we think about God can be one of the most important things about us. So imagine that you've been told that the God who is at the center of the center of the center of all things, that this God who created all things, that this God is angry. That this God's like natural disposition is one of anger, that it's one of annoyance, that it's one of animosity. Now recognize what this will do to this God's creation. that this creation is not good, that this creation is marred in some ways, that this creation is actually out to get us as human beings. And even more than that, imagine what this angry God's view of us would be as human beings. Because if this God's natural disposition is one of anger, one of annoyance, one of animosity towards this God's creation, then that means that God's natural disposition towards us as this God's creation is one of anger, one of annoyance, one of animosity. And then that means that our chief job as this God's creation is to do everything within our power to appease this God, to stay on this God's good side, to make sure that we're not getting smited with anything that we do. Now, I know for many of us, this isn't actually something that we have to work that hard to imagine. Because for many of us, this is the image of God that we've been given. We've been told that God is, at God's core, is angry. And that God is frustrated with us. And that everything that we do is in some ways trying to work to appease this God. If this is the narrative of God that you've been handed, let me tell you that there is some good news. And the good news is that all throughout Scripture, we see a radically and profoundly different counter-narrative to this angry God. One of those passages comes towards the end of the New Testament. It comes in a letter called 1 John. And in this letter of 1 John, John, our author, is writing to a faith community. And he writes what I would say is not only some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, but I think some of the most beautiful words in all of history. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but again, I recognize that many of us have been handed this narrative that God is angry. And so my prayer is that as we read this and as we grapple with it, that John's words begin to break down some of those walls that we have built up around this image of an angry God. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 begins, "Beloved." Recognize that before John even begins to like unpack what he's about to unpack, that John seems to be tapping into some sort of divine wisdom here. That John seems to recognize how God looks upon God's creation. That John seems to be recognizing how God looks upon God's humanity, this humanity that this God has created in this God's own image. And John seems to recognize that this God's view towards humanity is one of abundant love. And John can look at us tapping into the same sort of wisdom and say, "Beloved, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. Because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Can anybody guess what the theme of this passage is? Love. Yes. In fact, John uses this word love 27 times in these 15 verses. Now, this is like almost a 2-to-1 ratio of love to verses, which means like on average, almost with every verse, John is using the word love twice. John wants us to get that when we're talking about, or that John wants us to get that love is at the core of this. But John pushes this even further, and it's more than just love that's at the core of this, because at the core of John's argument in this passage, and even in the broader letter, is not just some abstract idea about love, but it's that love has a face, and that at the core of his argument and all of this is that God is love. That God is love. And if we ask this question of what type of God are we dealing with? What type of God is at the center of the universe? What type of God is at the center of the center of the center? What type of divine cosmic being is holding all things together? What type of God has created all things? John radically says, a God who is love. You know, you want to know what kind of energy, what type of divine cosmic being is holding all of this together? It's a God who at his very core is love. Now, recognize what John does not say. John does not say that God is loving. Nor does John say that God acts with love. Yes, God is loving, and yes, God acts with love, but recognize that these would be expressions of God. But John takes it all the more radical and says, no, it's not that God is just a loving God, and it's not that God just acts with love, but John pushes it and says that God is love. That the love that we experience from God, the love that this God enacts upon us is not just from time to time these expressions of God's love, but that at the essence of who this God is love. Meaning that everything that this God does is fueled with this motivation of love, is bent with this this arc of love, that everything that this God does is out of this motivation of love, because God is love. Now, John pushes this even further, and it's not just this beautiful idea that God is love, but John pushes it even further and says that to be in God is to be in love. And I don't mean that in like a romantic ooey-gooey, like drooling over yourself sort of in love. But I mean, like, to be in God, to be in communion with God, to be in relation with God, to be part of the community of God, is to find yourself in this place of love, to be rooted in love, to be shaped in love, to be formed in love, to be motivated by love, to act with this profound realization that we are created for love. To share in this life of God is to share in the love of God. Or as MLK once wrote, he who loves is a participant in the being of God. See, John pushes this even further, that it's not just that God is love, and it's not just that we were created for love, but when we love, we are tapping into something bigger than us, because John writes in verse 12 that no one has ever seen God. Yet if we love one another, God's love lives in us and is perfected in us. Which means that to the extent that we love one another, the extent that we love our family, the extent that we love our friends, the extent that we love our neighbors, and even to the extent that we love our enemies, God's love is on display among us. Which means that God's radical love is being, the reputation of this God's radical love is being put on the line to the extent in which we love others. That the way in which we love is displaying this perfect love of God. So God's reputation is on the line when we choose to love our family, when we choose to love our friends, our neighbors, and even our enemies. It's being made perfect among us by the way in which we are tapping into this divine love. Now, this is, like I said, one of the most beautiful passages ever written. And yet it is an incredibly audacious passage, is it not? This idea that God is love and that we are invited into this love of God to then in ourselves be transformed into love at our very core. It's beautiful and yet it's incredibly audacious. And the problem with this is, and I'll speak for myself here because I don't know about you. The problem with this grand idea of God as love and all of us being invited into this love, the problem that I have with this is I tend to have a proclivity towards anger from time to time. And again, I don't know about you, and so I'll just speak for myself here, but I have a difficult time being love, let alone being loving when I'm angry. So what gives? I think, first off, we just have to recognize that anger is natural. Like, anger is just kind of one of those things that's part of this human experience that we find ourselves in, right? To be human and to live this life in the world in which we find ourselves is to find ourselves being angry from time to time. But anger, we can find, rears its ugly head typically in one of two ways. The first way is that anger can rear its ugly head in trying to protect our egos, which can kind of be a hard pill to swallow, right? And here's what I mean by this. So imagine that you have this desire to put on a picture of yourself to the rest of the world. Imagine that there's a perception that you want to give off to the rest of the world. So maybe this perception that you want to give off is that you're really, really smart, right? But you find yourself in a setting where either somebody else makes you look like a fool or you look like a fool, and this image that you've wanted to put out to the rest of the world has just fallen. What's your natural tendency to that? Anger, right? Or imagine that you really want to act like you have it all together. That this is the image that you want the rest of the world to see when they see you. But you show up 15 minutes late, your laptop's dead, you don't have your notes, you're not ready for the meeting. What's your natural response to this? Anger. Because this is the image that you want everyone to see, and that image has just come crumbling down. Now, anger can also rear its ugly head as a way of calling out injustice. And here's the temptation with this one, is that we want to throw the word righteous in front of anger when it comes to calling out injustice. Now, hear this loud and clear. It is good to call out injustice. Injustice anywhere needs to be called out. However, when dealing with injustice, there's this temptation to throw righteous in front of anger and say that any way that we address injustice is good because it's motivated by righteousness. I think that there's a very big danger there. But anger, we can feel creeping up, like we can feel this fire in our bellies when we read stories about police brutality to people of color or to communities of color. As we read these stories, we feel this fire in our belly that something just isn't right. Or when we read stories about children being separated from their parents at the border, we can feel this fire in our belly that something just isn't right. Or when we read housing statistics within our own city that say that 50% of rental properties are unaffordable to the residents of Canton, meaning that there isn't like equal access to housing for everyone in our city. Like, we feel this fire in our bellies that something in our world just isn't right. And the temptation is to slip into anger and to call it righteous anger and to respond to it. But I think that that is a profoundly dangerous temptation, because while anger is natural, anger can also be really dangerous. One author writes that anger can lead to self-delusion and destruction. Self-delusion and destruction. So we can see that anger leads to self-delusion when it comes to protecting our egos, right? If I really want to come across as smart, and that image of me being smart has just crumbled, well, that can lead to all of the self-delusion that, like, as if being smart was the thing that I was supposed to be in this world anyways, right? And so this anger protects me from actually having to address the fact that maybe being smart isn't the image or the identity that I'm supposed to have. But anger can also lead to destruction, because again, if we throw righteousness in front of anger, there's this tendency to return a punch for a punch. There's a tendency to respond with violence with violence. There's a tendency to take the oppressor and now oppress them. And all it does is continue to perpetuate these cycles of injustice. So what do we do with this anger? It's natural. It's part of this human experience. And it seems like there has to be some sort of positive way of dealing with it, because if we don't have a positive way of expressing it, it's going to come out. And it's going to come out either in the form of bitterness, isn't good, Or it's going to come out in a negative sort of explosive way, which, you know, also isn't good. So what do we do with our anger? There's a theologian by the name of Will Willimon, and he writes concerning anger, and he says, anger is natural, is a natural necessary response in the face of injustice. It's an acknowledgement that this is not the world as it is meant to be, not the world as God intended. So we see that there's like this anger that creeps up when we look at the world within ourselves and we recognize that it's not as it should be. But there's also an anger when we look out in the world and see that the world out there, this corporate life that we have, isn't the way that it is as God intended it to be. He goes on to say that the anger should be expressed, preferably in the church, in prayer and conversation with God. We have a God who is good enough and great enough to receive our anger, to take even the most raw human emotions and weave them into his purposes. Yes, next slide, please. All right, well, it's worthless anyways, right? All right, anger can be expressed, but ought not to be acted upon without the greatest of care. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not ours. Gross injustice can be, great injustice, great anger ought to be given to God as our offering, our confession that we have come to a place in our lives where we are unable to fix which afflicts us. I really like this quote from Willimon for a number of reasons. First of all, it acknowledges that anger is just natural, right? I think far too often we feel this guilt that if we're angry that something's wrong with us. So I think it's good that he just normalizes that anger is part of this human experience. But he goes on to acknowledge that anger is almost like this right response to recognizing that things are not as they should be within ourselves and within the world around us. And then I like this quote because he goes on to give some suggestions, and we'll come back to that. But we first of all have to deal with this strange little line that he includes in here about vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I don't know about you, but I feel really uncomfortable anytime the word vengeance and God are used together. And here's why I feel really uncomfortable about this. I think it's far too easy for us to start slipping into like tribal language with this. That it's us versus them. That it's God, or it's us and our God versus them. That God is always on our side and God is always against them. I get really nervous about vengeance and God because of this tribalism. But I think what Willimon is tapping into is actually something quite profound. So he draws this from Romans chapter 12. So in the latter half of this book, we find ourselves in the section where Paul is writing to this church talking about some ethics. Some ways of being part of this community of Christ, some ways of following Jesus. And in Romans chapter 12, he writes, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So again, here's the section of ethics for the community of Christ, for those that are following Jesus. Paul is saying, here's some really practical ways of living this out. So first of all, he says, if it is all possible, live at peace with all people. Meaning like pour all of yourself into creating peace, to making peace, to sustaining peace, to establishing peace. Do everything you can to create peace. Our job in this world is to live at peace with all people. God's job? Vengeance. Repayment. And does this mean like Paul is telling us not to punch the bully in the face because God's going to pull out some divine uppercut and punch the bully in the face for us? I don't think so. See, what we see when we look at this idea of vengeance being God's, or wrath being God's, or repayment being God's, is that God often allows those who are bent on evil to almost like consume themselves with their own evil. And the way that God does this is almost as a way of like a wake-up call for them, almost like a nice little smack on the back of the head of like, hey, wake up and realize what you're doing, right? And so God's vengeance, God's wrath, God's repayment is almost always accompanied by this opportunity for restoration, for redemption, and for reconciliation. It's not just an uppercut for the bully, but it's something that leads to a greater awakening, that something is missing in their life. And so Paul says, that we should not engage in vengeance, and that vengeance is God's. And we ask the question of, why is vengeance God's? Because God is love. That everything that God does is out of this motivation of love, that the core of who God is love, and that the only thing that God can't do is do something that isn't love, because this is the core of who God is. And so when God acts with vengeance, it's with love. When God acts with wrath, it's with love. And when God acts to repay someone, it's with love. See, Paul says, do not engage in vengeance, because vengeance in our hands leads to destruction. But vengeance in God's hand can often lead to new life. So I think it's important to keep in mind when we talk about anger and we talk about love, to keep in mind that anger can motivate, but it cannot mend. Love, however, can both motivate and mend. See, anger can get us into the game. Anger can get us up off our chair. Anger can cause us to respond, to react. But if we're not careful, this anger can lead us to some really destructive and to some really dangerous ways of being. But love, however, can get us up off of our chair. Love can push us into action. Love can cause us to react. But this reaction is not a this action is not a reactionary action. But it's what we might call a contemplative action. It's an action that feels deeply before engaging in anything. It's an action that doesn't block out the injustice, the pain, the frustration that causes anger, but it's an action that feels that deeply, allows ourselves to be affected by that. It's an action that thinks deeply before acting. It's an action that engages and thinks through the perspectives of all involved. Not saying that all perspectives are valid, but at least tries to understand the motivation of all involved. And it's an action that prays deeply before acting, that seeks the heart of God to say, God, how would you have us respond to this? It's a type of motivation that can lead to mending the broken things that cause anger rather than just perpetuating them. So we come back to this question, what do we do with our anger? To go back to the Willimon quote, I think one of the things that we can do is to channel our anger towards God, which can sound so strange, right? To channel our anger towards God, to package up our anger and to throw it at God, to leave it up to God, to channel all of that frustration, all of that anger, all of that pain, and just channel it and throw it to and at God. Because see, that anger is going to come out in one way, shape, or form or another. It's either going to lead to bitterness, again, not good, or it's going to come out in a negative, explosive way, again, not good. And so maybe there's a positive way that looks like channeling our anger towards God. And if that doesn't feel like a good, pious Christian thing to do, turn to the Psalms. See, there's 150 Psalms, but 60 of them are what we would call Psalms of Lament, in which the writer is feeling anger, bitterness, frustration, pain, and injustice, and is channeling that to God and at God, saying, God, do something about it. And so we pour out our anger on God and to God. We take the injustice that we see in the world and say, God, how long until you show up and do something about it? We take the disappointments in our life and we say, God, how dare you not heal my loved one? We take the frustration that we have within ourselves and say, God, how long will I continue to have this biting tongue? And we take all of the pain, all of the frustration in life and say, God, how dare you? And we leave it there with God. Now, the goal of this series has been to move from vice to virtue, to move from anger to love. So what's one way that we can move from anger to love? I'm going to suggest a practice and recognize that this is not a cure-all, fix-all, right? But I think if we can begin to incorporate practices like these, that it can begin to move us from anger to love. So this practice involves a picture. So this is an icon of a crucifixion here. And the way that this practice works is to have some sort of image similar to this in front of us, maybe even just in our mind or maybe physically in front of us. And we just let God have it. We take all of that anger, all of that frustration, all of that pain, all of that injustice that causes this anger within us, and we pour it either at God or towards God, and we sit. When we reflect on this picture, we meditate on this picture. See, this picture acts as like almost a two-sided image. Because in this picture, we see the depths of humanity's worst, of what unchecked anger can lead to. It's violent, it's graphic, it's gory, it's not pleasant to look at. But the other side of this image is that it reveals the deep and profound and beautiful love of God. And so we take all of that anger that we have and we pour it out there and we sit and we recognize that what our unchecked anger has the capability of leading to. And we sit and we reflect on Jesus on the cross, the most clear image of God's love for humanity. And we sit with that. One of the reasons that I really, really love this picture, I don't know if you can see it, is that there's like this blood of Jesus dripping. Again, it's really graphic, it's really gory. But you see it funneling down Jesus' body, and right here we have a skull and bones, which represents Adam, the first human, who symbolizes all of humanity. And in this picture, we have this ugly image of what humanity is capable of. But in the same image, we have what the love of God is capable of. And we see the blood of Jesus coming down to redeem humanity, even at our worst. We see a Jesus who looks out and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we take our anger, we pour it out on God, we channel it to God, raw, unfiltered. God is big enough, God can handle it. We sit on this, we watch this, we meditate on it, we think about it, we see the ugliness of what unchecked anger can lead to, but we also recognize the profound and beautiful and scandalous love of God in which the blood of Jesus can redeem even us at our worst. And so my prayer for us is that that we would gaze upon the cross and that we would allow the scandalous, revolutionary, beautiful love of God to channel our anger into a love that both motivates and mends. Amen. To close our sermon time this morning, I want to lead us in a call and response prayer. So you have it in your bulletin, or it'll be on the screen here as well. So I invite you to join in on the bolded prayers. Once again, Lord Jesus Christ, I face the power of anger. Against the torrent of oblivion, I plead the blood of Jesus. When I am harmed by another or think myself to have been, give me patience to go out to that person with a humble spirit, seeking to be reconciled. When I am outraged by injustice, show me clearly how I too must repent of complicity in this world's broken systems and cover me in your mercy. When I can neither rest nor work because of the indignation that stirs my spirit, teach me the power of forgiveness and the freedom of love. Deliver me from anger that I might not be consumed by its fire, but turn the great energy of my soul towards a desire to serve and love your children. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen.